Christ is able to save. The book of Hebrews, as you hopefully know by now, is on the theme of the superiority of Christ. He is superior. If you want a good little three-point outline for the entire book, you can jot this down. In verses chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, talks about the superiority of the person of Christ. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, running all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, talks about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And then beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, going to the end of the chapter, that section treats the superiority of living in Christ. Remember, we said that Christ is superior, and we looked in chapter 1 that He is superior to angels, and then in the following chapters that He is superior to Moses and to Aaron, and now we're going to have a look at the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to Abraham and to the Levitical priesthood. But we need to bear in mind, in the back of our minds, why all this talk about the superiority of Christ. The reason that Hebrews talks about the superiority of Christ is because there were Jewish Christians who had come into the church and yet who at this point in time were thinking of defecting back into Judaism. And so the book of Hebrews is a warning to any of us that once you become a Christian, you have partaken, you have received of that which is better, that which is best, and there is no going back, because if you do, you just go to the inferior. You remember we said that the theme verse of Hebrews is chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." It isn't enough just to say that you believe, that you've become a Christian, that you've had a salvation experience, but it is necessary that you also hold to the end. Now remember, we said that the theme for our study in Hebrews, more or less summarized, is that faith that fizzles at the finish was faulty at the first. We have to continue to walk by faith in order to secure that for which we have become Christians, namely our eternal hope, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, tonight we're going to have a look at chapter 7, and believe you me, it is not an easy chapter to think about or to organize. But I believe that the organization of chapter 7 can be organized around just three little words. And if you'll look at chapter 7, verse 25, you'll see the three words I'm talking about. It says, "Therefore he is also," and then the three words follow, "able to save." Now chapter 7 may be hard. And it may talk about a lot of deep theological issues. It talks about the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, Abraham, and all of those things that to many of us is just a mystery. They're just a bunch of Old Testament words that are thrown together. But if you'll remember this about chapter 7, you've got the summary and you've got the meaning. The meaning is Christ is able to save. Now keep that in the back of your mind as we move to our first point. And the first point is this. The Old Testament leaders were not able to save anyone. The Old Testament leaders were not able to save anyone. Abraham, for example, was not able to save. That's the whole point of verses 1 through 8, the story of Melchizedek. You remember when Lot lived in Sodom and Sodom and Gomorrah were attacked by five other kings, and Lot was taken along with those kings. Abraham pursued those other kings, and he captured Lot back, and he returned Lot, and everybody gave Abraham some offering, and so he collected all this material. But as Abraham was returning to his city, Abraham met a man called Melchizedek. Melchi, which means my king, Tzedek, which means righteousness, king of righteousness, who was supposedly the king of Salem. Where did he come from? We don't know. What happened to him? We don't know. Who was this person? We don't know. Many people believe he was what is called a theophany. That is an appearance of God in the flesh in the Old Testament. Some people believe that it was actually Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who appeared, and that was the king of Salem, the king of peace. He was the king of Tzedek, the king of righteousness. You can see how they see that, and it could be, we just don't know, but we do know this, that when Abraham met this man, this priest Melchizedek, that Abraham gave to this man one-tenth of everything. Do you know what that meant? As far as this chapter is concerned, that meant that there was somebody bigger, more important than Abraham. There was somebody who could save, but Abraham was not that man. That's what this point is in this first illustration, that somebody else can save. Look in verse 4, for example. Now consider how great this man was to whom, notice the wording, even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth. If you give a tenth of something to someone, they're better than you are. That's the point. Now, Abraham, who was the leader of the Old Testament faith, gave a tenth, an offering of everything he had to Melchizedek. That meant Melchizedek was better. Even Abraham gave it. But I think there's another lesson here by way of application. And I think the application is this. Here, the scripture says, even the patriarch Abraham. Abraham was important. Even the patriarch Abraham. Sometimes we tend in our Christian lives and in churches to be impressed with personalities. The Christian world, just like Hollywood, just like writing world, just like any other educational field, the Christian world has its big names. We tend to venerate personalities just as human beings, whether we're Christians or whether we're human beings. And the point is this. Verse 4 says, even recognizes his importance, but even Abraham had somebody bigger. Somebody who was more important, to whom Abraham owed obedience. And my point is that we need to be careful that we do not fall into the cult of personality worship, of attributing to some people certain graces, certain abilities, certain veneration as Christians, that they begin to occupy an important, significant place. Why? I think it's obvious. Look at what happened to Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart. If you tie your own faith to any one person and that person disappoints you, what's going to happen? You're going to wonder about the God that that person worships. That's what will happen. There are two main reasons why we ought not to fall prey to personality veneration. And the first reason can be expressed by an old saying that goes like this, quote, "A man who is his own teacher had a fool for his master." Did you hear me? A man who is his own teacher had a fool for his master. But the same is true for any person who has just one teacher. That means that if you take everything Langston Haygood says, or Harry Cooksey says, or Paul Walker says, or Les Anderson says, and you accept that, and you don't listen, read, study, not just other people, then you're setting yourself up for the greatest disappointment of all. Because there is not a one of us, dear Christian, who does not have feet of clay. And I will disappoint you. And Harry will disappoint you. And Paul and Les and anyone else. Even Abraham, the personality of the Old Testament, even Abraham had one to whom he looked. Don't fall into the trap of looking to men. The second reason is that your Christianity is going to be just that. It's going to be secondhand. If you're just listening to a radio or a TV preacher or wherever it is, if you're just following those books and that material, it's going to be secondhand no matter how you cut it. You can use the same phrases. You can pray the same prayers. And you may try, you make this really personal with you. But dear Christian, it is secondhand religion. It is not you meeting the living God for yourself. And it is inadequate for a godly Christian life. You may not have all the phrases and you may not have all the words, but your act of sincere worship to God is 10 times more important than a secondhand religion, just reciting something. I liked what G. Campbell Morgan did one time. G. Campbell Morgan was the preacher at Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd Jones went there. In fact, Lloyd Jones was actually Morgan's assistant at Westminster Chapel. G. Campbell Morgan got to the point where in his sermon preparation that he was using so many books, Harry, he had them stacked up on his desk, all the right exegetical books, all the right commentaries. He was reading everything. He finally got so fed up that he put all his books away and he did nothing but read the Bible for the preparation of his sermons. Now, later on, he went back to his commentaries. But there comes a point when a man and a woman and a child has to feed from the trough himself and not get it secondhand, right? Old Testament leaders weren't able to save anyone. That's my whole point. Abraham wasn't able to save. He had somebody that he was looking to. The Levitical priesthood was not able to save. That's explained in verses 9 through 19. Just look, for example, at verse 9. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. Do you see the picture? I said it's a hard chapter to understand, but follow me. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. All right, then the Levitical priesthood comes along, descendants of Abraham. The priesthood is supposed to represent the way of salvation. If anybody can save anybody, the priesthood could do it. But what the writer of Hebrews says is that even the Levitical priesthood had to pay tithes while the priesthood was in the loins of Abraham, because they're from the same man. And so they were actually doing obedience to someone again who is greater. So Abraham couldn't save anybody. The Levitical priesthood couldn't save anybody. I've been reading Leviticus in the month of February. If you are reading the Bible through this year, you're in Leviticus as well. But it's just amazing as you read all of these sacrifices and blood offerings and two turtle doves and flowers and confessing of sins. I mean, if anybody could save you, it would seem to be the priesthood. But you know what happened to the priesthood? The very priest who were offering all these sacrifices died. They didn't live forever. The very priests who were offering these sacrifices for everybody else, you know what they had to do? They also had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they were sinners just like everybody else. So a change had to take place. Two changes, actually. And I'm following along in the text here in verses 11 through 19. Two changes had to take place in order for someone to be saved. Remember what I said? Abraham couldn't save anybody. The priesthood was not able to save anybody because they died and they had to offer sin for themselves. Therefore, change had to take place. Two of them. The first change that had to take place was a change, on the one hand, in the priest themselves. That is, the person of the priest. And the second change that had to take place was in the rule that only someone from the Levitical priesthood could be a priest. Two changes. Now listen, that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. Look at verse 16. It says, let's go to 15. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there rises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Do you get the change? Jesus Christ was the other priest who came, and he brought two changes. On the one hand, he brought a new dimension, a new personhood. What was that new personhood that he brought? A new character. Verse 16, the power of an endless life. No other priest lived forever. Something had to change in order to save people. The priest couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Something had to change. Jesus Christ came. Why did God have to come in the flesh? Why did it take God's death on the cross, the Son of God? Did you ever wonder about that? Why couldn't an angel die? Why couldn't another man die for us? Why did God have to do it? Here's the reason. It took someone who had the power of an endless life, who, when he paid the sacrifice for your sins, he could ensure for you forgiveness endlessly for all eternity. The rules had to change. But in order to do that, he also had to come not from the priesthood, from just men, which was Levitical priesthood, but from his own priesthood based on his own perfect character. And that was the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is therefore able to save. And that brings us to the summary of the whole chapter in verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Just look at that verse. There is the gospel right there in just that verse. Consider, on the one hand, what Christ can do for you in verse 25. He is able to save. But then notice something else. Notice the next phrase. The extent of his salvation is to the uttermost. You get the contrast with the priest in the Old Testament? Could they save anybody? No. If you were living in the Old Testament, you know what you would do? You would bring a lamb to the priest, and you would put your hands on that lamb, and you would confess your sin, and it symbolized changing your sin to that lamb's body. Therefore, what had to happen to that lamb? It had to die, because it had sin upon that lamb's body. It had to die because God is holy, and the Bible says he cannot look upon sin. He must judge it. He must punish it. He must destroy it. And so that lamb experienced death. Jesus Christ was able to save. He became our lamb. And he was sacrificed for us to the uttermost. But there is a third observation that we need to make about Christ's ability in this verse. And that is, who is he able to save in verse 25? Those who come to God. That means he can save anybody. But notice the condition: who come to God. How? Through him. So that salvation is that which is received through the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is able to save. And why is he able to do it? Look at verse 27. It says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, Jesus Christ, why is it that he is able to save? That is the question. And that is the whole flow of this entire chapter. Just think about it in those terms. He is able to save for two reasons given in these verses. And the first one is this: because of his personal sacrifice for sin. When that priest went in, he had to offer sacrifices, but the next day he had to offer sacrifices again and again and again. But Jesus Christ, when he offered himself, he offered himself once and for all. Why was he able to save us? Because of his perfect sacrifice. And because, as it says in verses 28 and 26, look at 28 first. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus Christ is able to save. Unlike Abraham, unlike the Levitical priest, unlike any other personality, unlike any other healing model that we may seek in our own time, whether it's psychology, whether it's philosophy, whether it's any other way that we can try to find some modicum of help, the ultimate help and healing, salvation comes through Him alone who is able to save. Jesus Christ, able to save a perfect life and a personal sacrifice paying for our sin. The book of Acts says there is no other name under heaven or on earth by which we must be saved. Let us come before the Lord and rejoice and bless His name that He has given us one who is able to save us. Let's pray.